1 Samuel chapter 3 tonight. We're going to aim to catch three chapters tonight. Some great stuff in here. It's quite a week. We get Good Friday coming up in a couple of days. Just remind you about that, 7 o'clock on Friday night if you want to come. And Easter, or I like to call it Resurrection Sunday. So even the word Easter has a pagan background. So it's interesting. It's sometimes as Christians we complain about the world hijacking these holidays. Actually, Christianity hijacked them from the world. So they're pagan in origin, really both, Christmas and Easter. So, hey, I'm good with sanctifying things for the Lord. I don't have a problem with that. So, the Lord is good. But let me pray for our evening and grab our stopwatch here. Lord, we love you and praise you. We're so thankful that you want to minister to us and do a great work tonight. And you want to teach us some things. And so, Lord, we surrender and submit to the work and the power of your Holy Spirit. And we just thank you for that. And we know that you want to draw us closer to yourself. And so would you just enlighten us, Lord, and teach us and grow us more into the image of Jesus, our wonderful, amazing Lord and Savior. And bless us. Bless the children and all they do and the games and the Bible learning, Lord, and the small groups and large groups. Would you just bless all that happens there tonight, Lord? So thank you for these things. Thank you for blessing us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so 1 Samuel 3. Let me give you a little bit of a quick outline here of a background, if you remember. We're going to get into Samuel is a youth, really, and the ministry that he is really beginning, because we saw in the last week that his mother Hannah was extremely grieved because she couldn't have a child after years of attempting to have a child. She was really, really sorrowful and really bummed out that she couldn't have a child. And on a trip to the tabernacle in Shiloh, she was pouring her heart out to the Lord, so much so that Eli, the priest, thought that she was drunk. He mistook her condition and went up to her, actually accused her of being drunk, which was foolish, but he should have asked her. And then after she revealed she wasn't and revealed how sorrowful she was, she didn't have a child, and she'd been praying for a son, Eli actually said, in fact, in chapter 1, he said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked." So we don't know if he intended that to be a prophecy. It came true that she did have a child. She did have a son. And, of course, she named him Samuel after she conceived with her husband finally. She was blessed later in life with five other children. And so really the Lord did really mightily minister to her. Well, she did what can almost be hard to believe after we believe he was about 3 years old, a little over. She actually brought him to Shiloh and left him permanently with Eli the priest to minister to the priesthood and to serve. I mean, that, you know, you think about leaving an adult child, but leaving a child at three, that would have been incredibly hard. But she really believed that that was what the Lord had for her. So very interesting. Well, he served the Lord for a few years, and back in Chapter 2, verse 19, you can even look back there. It said, "Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." And then we saw in verse 26, a little later in chapter 2, Samuel grew in stature and in favor with both with the Lord and with men. So even as a youth, he was already being kind of respected as a godly person. At some level, it would have been pretty easy to look godly next to Eli's sons because they were so wicked, his sons who did not know the Lord, and they should never, ever have been allowed to be priests, and Eli should have stopped that. He didn't. But anyway, he did allow that to go on, so he looked like a real good man of God here as he was serving the Lord. So that's where we pick up here, verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, the boy Samuel, and as you look at the boy, let me just cover that first. The boy speaks of a youth or of an adolescent. We're talking about that teenage year. And where some people think it's a bad set of years, he was a faithful young man. And so we don't have to fear those years. And we don't have to as parents, but here we see that he was a youth and serious about the things of the Lord already. Now, another thing we want to notice in verse 1 that's very important to notice, it says Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. He wasn't primarily serving Eli. Not a one of us in the ministry the Lord has for us are ever really primarily serving a person. We're serving the Lord, and we minister to the Lord. Please never forget that. That's the thing that saves us. We can get disappointed, get disillusioned. If we're serving and ministering to a person, we're going to miss the whole focus. We can get disillusioned, get a little burnt out. We're serving to the Lord. We minister to the Lord because He tells us to minister. So that is supposed to be very encouraging to us. In Colossians 3 in the New Testament, we read, "Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." So that keeps us honest when we're serving the Lord. We're not serving out of wrong motives, wrong desires. We're serving the Lord because He told us to serve Him. And we happen to, of course, minister to many, many people as we minister to the Lord. Now, notice what else we're told as He ministered to the Lord before Eli. It was a dark time. The word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no widespread revelation. It was a dark time. And they're near the end of the time of the judges, and the 400 years almost of this time of the judges and all that they experienced, and they kept going through the cycle of sin. They'd rebel on the Lord, get into idolatry, and God would oppress them and bring somebody to discipline them and hope to wake them up spiritually to turn back to the Lord. He'd raise up a judge to free them. And so this is in that time, and it's a very dark time. But praise the Lord, Samuel's going to come along, and he wouldn't have been the only faithful one. God always has His remnant of more than just one. And so He had His remnant. But here He's going to really begin to speak through Samuel and use this mighty young man who's going to become a great prophet for the Lord. But anyway, it is sad to read that a nation went through a period of no widespread revelation. It's really sad and does give us an indication of the spiritual condition of the nation. Well, anyway, at that time, notice it came to pass at that time when Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow dim, he could not see. Given a little insight into Eli at this point. By the way, we were already told in verse 22 of the prior chapter that he was very old. And so, poor guy, didn't have all the surgeries you can have today and cataract surgery or whatever it is to help you with your eyesight. But he got to a point he couldn't see. And I find it interesting the Lord pointed that out, because as sad as it is for Eli, it does seem to be kind of the condition of the people at this time. Such darkness, such spiritual darkness. And that's what they were going through. Anyway, before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was lying down. So the other little insight, before the lamp of God went out, I tend to think he's actually literally, physically speaking about the lamp of God. Because in the tabernacle, it was the duty of the priests to make sure there was plenty of oil in the lamp so they were always to be burning. And they're a picture of Jesus. He's the light of the world. He never goes out. He's never snuffed out. He's always the light. And then, of course, the Bible calls us the light of the world because we have Jesus in us by His Spirit. So we're to reflect Him to the world. So they were never, ever to let the lamp go out. But if you will, if it was to go out, it could be near the morning before the priest came in the morning and refilled the lamps. And so this tends to make us think that it was likely very late in the night or very, very early in the morning when the Lord is going to appear to young Samuel. And it's a very, very wonderful lesson that we're going to get from looking at this young Samuel. And it's a great lesson as Christians to be patient in terms of learning to hear the voice of the Lord. Because God really wants every Christian to hear His voice and to be led of Him. Because God does speak. He speaks today. He speaks to us through His Holy Spirit and through His Word. So notice the process here. Samuel's lying down. And what happened here? I mean, what a thrill for Samuel. He doesn't even know what's happening to him at first. The Lord God called Samuel and He answered, "Here I am." He literally heard some kind of an audible voice from the Lord. And God is speaking to him. Well, I don't know what you think. The first time the Lord ever spoke to you. And it's interesting, he didn't know the Lord at this point. By the end of this night, he's going to have a personal relationship with the Lord. And he's already been faithful to God, but now God's going to literally reveal Himself to him. He'll know him and really begin to serve him as a prophet. But notice, here I am. So what does he think? Well, that must be Eli. So it's interesting, he wakes up when he hears this. He ran to Eli, and "Here I am, you called me." And Eli's, "No, I don't think so, young man. I did not call. Lie down again." And he went and laid down. So that's call number one from the Lord. He called him. We don't always recognize the voice of the Lord the first time He calls. We don't. But God's faithful enough to keep calling us and keep challenging us, keep reaching out to us so that we can learn to hear his voice. He wants you to hear him more than you want to hear him. And so let's look at call number two. Then the Lord called yet again, Samuel. Well, Samuel arose and went to Eli. Here I am, for you called me. And he answered, I did not call my son. Lie down again. Stop bugging me, kid. Go back to bed. You know, anyway. Now, interesting parenthetical little statement here, verse 7. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. So, this is God calling this man into this relationship to serve him through his life. And he's learning both to know the Lord and to hear his voice. It's a beautiful picture here. And so what happened? Call number three. The Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli. I wonder what he's thinking. Is this going to be received well? Get a little tentative. Here I am, for you did call me. Trying to convince Eli, I guess. Well, Eli made some serious mistakes. Clearly, in the raising of his children, he didn't deal with his sons and remove them from the priesthood. Some flaws there in that way with his parenting. But I really do believe he intended it. I do believe he really loved the Lord. Just, we make mistakes. We all have blind spots. But he gives him some good advice here. So Eli perceived the Lord had called the boy. He's walked with the Lord a few days. I mean, he's an old man. He has experienced the Lord. And so he gives him good advice. And so Eli said to Samuel, Samuel, go lie down. It shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Just open yourself up to the Lord. Lord, whatever you want, I want to hear your voice. Great advice. Great advice as he hears from Eli. Well, so he went and lay down in the place. Now he's ready. Do you think Samuel slept? Do you think he is able at all to I mean, I got to believe he's like, the God of the universe wants to talk to me. He loves me. That's very interesting for him to ponder this. So now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times. And I just want to gloss over that. The Lord came and stood. There was some physical presence of God literally there. This is a powerful scene here. And so God's actually there, as at the other times. So makes you think he even might have physically been there on the other ones, not just God speaking from heaven or from wherever he would speak. And he said, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel took the good, godly advice of a godly man. Speak, for your servant hears. Great. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel, and with both ears of everyone who hear it will tingle. Now, before I get into that, what he's going to say, I do want to stop because I don't want to gloss over the importance of this kind of picture of really the practice of hearing from the Lord. And I just want to give a couple of kind of rules, if you will, about when we hear from the Lord. Number one, I mentioned it already, but the Lord, he really, really wants to speak to us. We can see that even in the New Covenant, the New Testament, how the Holy Spirit spoke to people. He led them. He guided them. We read about Paul saying the Holy Spirit did not permit us to do this or did not permit us to do that. You can look at verses like Acts 13 where it says they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I called them. Very specific language. Very clear. God speaks. He has a will. He has a plan for our lives. And so he wants to speak to us if we will but take the time to learn to hear his voice. And so it's very encouraging to me. It's one of the most encouraging passages, I think, in all the Bible, to be patient and know that God wants to speak to us and he wants us to hear him. It does take time at times. It may take a few times. Maybe the first time the Lord spoke to you, if you can think of a time I really felt he really spoke to me, you were unsure. Maybe you didn't share it with anybody. Or maybe that was just me. Maybe that was the pizza I had last night. Whatever. Some heartburn or something. Be like, is this really the Lord? And then it comes true. And then, oh, that was the Lord. And you begin to trust him. So that can happen. Number one, the Lord wants to speak to us. Rule number two, it may take a few times of him speaking to realize it's him. Again, we may have to hear him for a couple of times. Number three, if a person hears from the Lord, it will always, always be in accordance with his word. Now, I've actually had people in counseling tell me, for example, a husband or a wife, I think the Lord doesn't want me in this marriage. That was the pizza or something, because that wasn't the Lord. I know his word. And we're talking about cases where there's not a biblical grounds for divorce or anything like this. No, that's your flesh speaking. That's not the Lord. So don't tell me you heard that from the Lord. So that can't be. The Lord would never contradict his word. And so we need to know that. That's a very clear. I think one of the harder parts is where you're like, did I hear from the Lord? Is when he tells you something like, gee, I want you to quit this job and take this other job. Yeah, it's not a scripture I can go to and say, there, God said this and this. And, you know, where's that verse that says I'm supposed to quit my... You're not going to find that. It's a personal relationship. He wants to lead us and guide us and help us to hear his voice. I remember the time the Lord told me to prepare for ministry. And I 100% believed I was supposed to. And so I began to prepare. But I'd had some previous instances, probably 4 or 5 times in my life, heard the Lord very, very clearly speak to me and tell me things he wanted me to prepare for or do or something. And you really do begin to go, okay, I trust that. That was you, Lord. And I'm going to move in that direction. And so the Lord is very, very faithful. So again, the rules, he wants you to hear him more than even you want to hear. He may take a few times to hear his voice, always in accordance with his word. And then lastly, he'll give us a confirmation we need. For me, typically, I always sought the Lord on situations. And well, like the night I was first ever asked to come on staff at a church, and Lord, and he completely confirmed in his word. He'll confirm in some way, through prayer, through his word. Now, I'm not saying it has to be this way. I tend to always, in major decisions, Lord, confirm me somehow in your word. And I don't deviate from where I am in my personal devotional time. It's amazing what the Lord can bring off a page and speak to you. He's a speaking God, and he's faithful. He's always done that for me. So anyway, great things. Now back to the story. Samuel is starting to, he's now heard from the Lord. And the Lord says, man, I'm going to tell you things that make people's ears tingle. So when things that are about to happen, we're going to see some scenes here. There are going to be a lot of tingling, a lot of, wow, did you hear what just happened? It's almost like that line, my ears were burning, you know. Were you talking about me? My ears were burning. Something like that. So their ears are going to tingle. And then the Lord's going to tell them what he's going to do. In that day, this day when people's ears are going to tingle, I'm going to perform against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. Now at this point, he doesn't quite know. Samuel didn't know what the Lord had spoken. If you remember, it was a man of God back in chapter 2 that spoke of the things that were going to happen to Eli. Let me give you a quick recap of what we saw there in verses 27 to 36 of the prior chapter. First, a man of God came to Eli and kind of gave him a history lesson about what he had done in bringing the nation out of Egypt and how he had freed them from the bondage. And he called them, and not just them, but even particularly called the priests, the Levites, and of them, the family of Aaron, to be the priestly people. And he told them, didn't I choose you out of all the tribes to be priests? And then in verse 28, he also told him, didn't I give you the house of your father for the offerings? And then look at verse 29, please, of chapter 2. Why did you kick at the sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me? That was the biggest flaw for Eli. Even though he loved God, he honored his children more than God. He should have thoroughly removed his sons. In fact, last week somebody asked me, you know, what about when struggling with my kids? Now, it's interesting that, you know, God talks about how to discipline people who are fellow believers. And he could have had a lot of grace towards his sons in terms of his sons and fellowship because they didn't know the Lord. But never, ever, ever. We're talking about the big flaw is he let them be priests and represent God, not knowing God. That's just utter foolishness. Eli should have never let that happen. And so he should have never even let them become priests. So that's how he honored them. And he knew his sons were doing all kinds of wickedness as priests. And so then the consequences in verse 30, he told them, your house would have been forever, but it's not. He made other comments. The Lord will cut off his arm and that of his father's house. An arm speaks of strength in the Old Testament. So he's saying your strength will be cut off. And verse 32, the enemy will be in his dwelling place. God will cut men off from serving at the altar in verse 33, verse 34. That's where he kind of really lowered the boom. Now, this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your own two sons on Hophni and Phinehas in one day. They shall die, both of them. He's going to lose both of his sons in one day because of his unfaithfulness to protect the priesthood and protect God's reputation, so to speak, in that case. And anyway, all of this is going to happen to him. So now Samuel is going to get a little bit of this. Verse Notice verse 13. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows. Notice that. He's not ignorant of what his sons were doing. We already know they were ripping the people off with the meat that was being offered. They were being sexually immoral with the women coming to the tabernacle. So he knew this. And because his sons made themselves vile, and here's the key, he didn't restrain them. So now we know it really bothered the Lord that he honored his sons by not restraining them and getting them out of the priesthood. And they were upsetting people. People were getting upset about coming and offering offerings to the Lord because of the way they were being ripped off. It made them mad. And that's a good example why people say, I don't want to come to church. I mean, look what that guy did. And we get it. It's reason to cause the enemies of God to blaspheme God. And so anyway, that's what happened. Of course, that's still, in my opinion, is never a proper excuse. It's a relationship with the Lord, not with them. It's with the Lord. So anyway, and therefore I have sworn to the house of Levi, verse 14, that the iniquity of his house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice and offering forever. So Samuel laid down. That's what he hears. This is going to come upon him. It's close. There's going to be this judgment on his family. Now, what do you think about poor Samuel's thinking here? Oh, man, this is going to happen. God told me directly this is what's going to happen to Eli. And I really believe he loved Eli and really probably respected him. And so he hears this news about this guy that's been a father figure to him for many years. And I believe he's probably pretty bummed out about it and was likely, when he wakes up, he's probably going to try to avoid him. I don't want to run into him if he asks me, what did the Lord tell you? I don't want to say that. And that would be hard. Wouldn't it? To somebody you love and respect? And so anyway, that's what's going on. So Samuel lay down until the morning. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord. We see Samuel was a faithful servant, up early, opened up the house of the Lord. And there it is. Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. No surprise. No surprise that he was fearful of that. I think just because he loved Eli. And so Eli called Samuel, couldn't dodge it, and said, Samuel, my son, here I am. And he just point blank asked him, what's the word that the Lord spoke to you? What did he tell you? I personally believe, even though Samuel was young, the Lord knew the character that was in Samuel and that he's going to become a great prophet. And he immediately allowed him to be tested. Are you going to speak for me? Are you going to hide from the truth? Because as a prophet, we think of prophets as foretelling the future. That's certainly one of the role of the prophets. But the other great role, and I think greater role in terms of time and what prophets mostly did for the Lord, was to simply speak truth into a situation. A king would be wicked and a prophet would go to them and say, you got to stop that. You think of Nathan rebuking David when he committed his sin with Bathsheba. That was a prophet's role. He wasn't telling the future. He just told him. There was an element of that, what the Lord was going to do to him. But they just come to speak truth. And Samuel, even this young, is going to tell the truth. Now, maybe it was due to a little bit of pressure from Eli. But notice he goes further. Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you. Now, I don't think this is from the Lord. I think it's just Eli trying to pressure him. It's a little guilt tactic or something, in my opinion, just my opinion, but trying to get out of him. Anyway, Samuel does do it. And Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. Do you think that was hard for Samuel? Deliver this, by the way, everything that man of God told you, it's going to come to pass. And his heart's probably breaking for Eli, literally, as he was telling him. So anyway, Eli took the news and he handled it like a man. He said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. And because of Samuel's faithfulness, this early test is in his life as a prophet, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. That's the most important phrase to Samuel's life and ministry. That is the key to successful ministry, is being with the Lord. Now, he's with us. He promised, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, to any believer. But to have a conscious awareness, God's always with me. The holiness, the righteousness it drives in our lives, the accountability, the desire to be intimate with him, we need to never forget the Lord is with us. So the Lord was with him. And look at this, let none of his words fall to the ground. Nothing Samuel said didn't come true. Of course, remember, under the Old Testament law, if a prophet told something it didn't come true, they were to be stoned to death. So this was the minimal requirement, but the Lord's reminding us Samuel was in fact hearing from the Lord. He was a good prophet. He did hear from the Lord. And so great things did in fact happen through his life as he spoke for the Lord. Now, notice all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. That's just speaking, that's a phrase they would have used of speaking from the north of the country to the south. Dan's that new city that was established late in the book of Judges, all the way down to Beersheba in the south. From north to south, everybody knew this Samuel's the real deal. We have a prophet that's speaking in this nation again. And then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So a couple of great applications. Of course, number one, it can take time to hear from the Lord. Be patient, but keep listening. Keep spending time in the word. Keep listening to the Lord. He wants you to hear him. God deals with unfaithfulness. He does. He disciplines his children. He'll deal with it. He dealt with these two sons. He dealt with Eli. He will deal with unfaithfulness. We may think he takes too long sometimes, but he'll always deal with it. And we're to keep seeking and obeying the Lord. And God will use us as he did with Samuel. Now notice the first line, please, of verse of chapter 4. I think this first line belonged in the prior chapter. It's kind of a weird spot to break. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Okay? I think that belongs in chapter 3, just where they happened to, men broke the chapter. So that belongs there. He came and he spoke to everybody. Because now we're going to move into a completely different situation. We're looking at the Philistines and the oppression that the nation of Israel was experiencing. Remember, they're late in the Judges. And so now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. That's the city, not the Scrooge guy. So if you remember, Ebenezer is a city about 50 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's interesting, the word Ebenezer literally means stone of help. That's what it stands for. And so when you look at that, what's that? Come thou fount of every blessing, the hymn we sing. Here I raise my Ebenezer. I raise my stone of help. Jesus is the stone. He's the rock. He's my rock of help. That's what it's speaking of. It's really, I think, a reference to the Messiah. And so that's the city. Aphek was a city right beside that. And so these two nations are ready to fight each other. But they've been oppressed by the Philistines. And they were oppressed. I personally believe that this is the same time frame as the time that Samson was living. That was at the very end of the Judges. Samuel's going to come along here. And so I personally believe that both Samuel and Eli were contemporaries of one another, because they were both judges. In fact, it's down in where is it, in verse 18? Look down, please, at the last line in verse 18. Speaking of Eli, when he's going to die, he had judged Israel for 40 years. That's the same word for judges in the book of Judges. So I think they're, that's my opinion, I think they're contemporaries. In fact, let me see here if we've got, Phil, would you put up that second slide, please? The one with the chart of the judges, if we can. And if you just roll into those. We'll see if we'll get that up. There we go. This was the chart I had when we were going through the judges. I've added Eli to the bottom of that because they were oppressed by the Philistines the 40 years. It's just interesting that that is the one really long. I mean, there was the Philistines up real early with Shamgar, one of the third judge, the third cycle. But to have this extended length of period under the Philistines 40 years, it's the same kind of time frame. It's the same picture. And so I believe Samson was off doing his thing, and then Eli was doing his thing. And the only real difference is we see that he judged for 40 years. He judged Israel 40 years. Samson, we were told in Samson, he judged for 20 years. So I think they overlapped. But anyway, it's just interesting. But notice what happened here. So I just gave you that for a sense of a timing of the whole scene. So then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. We can just read that on a page, can't we? And just, 4,000 people. 4,000 people died. 4,000 families, maybe not that many families if there's siblings in there, but This is tremendous devastation. And the worst and saddest part about this is God promised back in the law in Deuteronomy 28, there's blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Had they been an obedient nation, they would have never had to have a loss like this. Never. Never. If this nation had been faithful to God from beginning to end, God would have always protected them, even to the present day. So that's what's sad. That's what they experienced. And God is not done with Israel. Praise the Lord. They're still going to turn back to Him. Anyway, what happened? Notice the spiritual darkness over the people, even the leaders at this point. This is what's sad. When the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel, these are the leaders. Why has the Lord defeated us before today, before the Philistines? Man, is there any personal responsibility? Is there any self, you know, is there any repentance? Any remorse over sin? Anything? And their first response is to blame God when they were the unfaithful ones. This is quite a picture, isn't it? This is a good example of how so many people struggle. Why do bad things happen to good people? And like, it's really a bit of a misnomer. There are no good people. Jesus is the only one that was ever good. So we can get things confused. But anyway, so we blame God. Why did God let that happen rather than bad choices I've made that have gotten me into this condition that I'm in? So anyway, clearly they're off the mark. And it really is sad to see the spiritual condition that even the leaders are not getting, why they're in the midst of this particular cycle of oppression at the hand of the Philistines, and they don't handle it right. Now here's the first really obvious example. They didn't handle themselves well. What's their response? Rather than repentance, which should have been the response, how do we get right with God? Hey, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Their response is, we lost, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant, let's bring this big good luck charm, and it's my opinion that's what they've reduced it to. We're going to bring this Ark into the camp, and that's how we're going to whoop the Philistines. Because God is now here. Now, make no mistake, they did believe, I think properly, at some level what the Ark represented. The Ark represented the presence of the Lord. Because whenever they set up the tabernacle, they put that was the one piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies. The one place only the high priest could come only once a year after all the sacrifices. It was such a reverent piece of furniture. Of course, it held the tabern, it held the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets, and some other things. But the Lord's presence came down upon that. And they think, well, you know what? We're not obeying the Lord, whatever. But we're just going to cart out this ark, and He's going to protect us. And that's presumption. And a lot of people do that religiously or spiritually. They just presume, oh, because I'm going to church or I'm doing whatever, and they don't really care about the Lord or obedience to the Lord, and they just presume. Now, the Lord, it's like He's this, you know, like the genie in the lamp. And if I rub it just right, then God has to obey me. It doesn't work that way. He's not a genie that has to respond to us. He's given us the rules that we must obey Him and how He will bless us. Now, the sad thing is, notice they use the words Ark of the Covenant. If they'd have just remembered it's the Ark of the Covenant, there's a covenant we're supposed to keep, they'd have gotten it right. And it's interesting that phrase keeps being used a few times here, not just Ark, but Ark of the Covenant. And so very, very sad. They really completely missed the picture here and the representation of their disobedience. And so here it is. They bring it in. The people sent to Shiloh, they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So remember, God dwelled between, on the covering of the ark had the two angels and their wings kind of arced together in the center. And God, that's where God dwelt when He came down. Of course, you can't really contain the Lord, but that's what He gave them as His picture. That's where I'm dwelling for you. And so so that's where He dwelt. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Of course they were. They didn't care about the things of God. They weren't serious. They should have never said, I'm not letting you take this ark. This belongs in the Holy of Holies to be reverenced. You people don't reverence God. And so you don't get to have this covenant with you. And so very, very sad. Now, we know that it doesn't tell us how it was carried there. It is interesting that the law of Moses was very clear that only men of the tribe of Levi were allowed to carry the ark. I love the picture because, remember, since the covenant sat within the ark, God's message the blessing of the ark, which represented the law of the Ten Commandments. Only his priestly tribe could carry it. And it's a picture, Old Testament equivalent of in the New Covenant, only God's priests, you and I, every one of us, every believer is a priest. We're a kingdom of priests. We carry the message of God. We carry the New Covenant to everyone we go to. And that's the picture. So only let them carry it. But Eli and Hophni, I don't know who carried it. I mean, Hophni and Phinehas, but they shouldn't have ever let this ark get taken out into the field. Anyway, when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted. Now, I don't know how you shout this loudly. I've never heard this before. But they shouted so loudly, the earth shook. That's a pretty loud shout from the people. They're excited about the ark being there. But again, once again, it's sad because they were not serious about obedience to the Lord. And that's just what's really sad here in this scene. So what happened to the Philistines? They heard this yell, of course. And the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, and they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? What's going on over there? Well, then they understood the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So they're afraid. Now, that's good that they were afraid, the enemies of God, because they knew from the history of Israel, they do have a powerful God there. And so there was some legitimate fear. So they were afraid, and they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Now, what these other people, these other nations were typically accustomed to was they would build a temple or a tabernacle or something like that, and that's where their God sat. They had to cart their God around. And so to bring their God right there into the battle, boy, that's something special. And so that scared them. Then notice what else they said. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? Now, we can see right away they're confused. They don't know the God of Israel. They think that that Israel has multiple gods. Notice the plural there, mighty gods. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. They don't know they have one God. And that was unique. These other nations had all kinds of gods. So anyway, we're going to see their attitude change towards this God's thing. They're going to start calling him singular God here in not too long. And so God will wake them up a little bit. And I think he really would have loved for them to turn to him, but they won't. So anyway, what did they tell themselves? Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines. I mean, let's go, guys. We don't let this scare you, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews. We don't want that, as they have been to you. And conduct yourselves like men and fight. So they give themselves a pep talk. It worked. Fortunate for them, the Israelites were not obeying the Lord. So the Lord's not going to help them. In fact, if anything, he's going to help the Philistines. So the Philistines fought. Israel was defeated. And now it gets really, really bad. Notice the devastation that happens on this day. Every man fled to his tent. There was a great slaughter. And we thought 4,000 was bad earlier. There fell from Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Wow, 30,000 people died in this battle, but it gets worse, so to speak. The Ark of God was captured, and the two priests died. Now, that's sad, but that's not a bad thing. These guys were so wicked, the Lord had already determined, I'm going to take these guys out. He already said it. Sometimes somebody is so wicked, God says, I know I'm the righteous one. I know when the time's right. I'm going to take these guys out. But anyway, 30,000 people dead, Ark of the Covenant, Ark of God captured, And Hophni and Phinehas are dead. So what happened? News has got to get back. So a man of Benjamin, somebody from the tribe of Benjamin, ran from the battle line. That was a common thing they did in that days. They had runners to bring back news if the battle wasn't too far to the kings or leaders. They came to Shiloh with his clothes torn, dirt on his head. He'd been involved in some scuffle or something. Anyway, when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching. So like he's sitting by a road somehow watching to see if somebody comes running up. He missed him because the man's going to come into the city first. But notice what Eli was concerned with. His heart trembled for the Ark of God. And I'm glad he had a concern for the Ark of God. He should have never let it go. Of course, it was his sons that took it, but he never restrained his sons. So this should have never happened. But anyway, when the man came into the city and told it, he told them the news, the city cried out. Of course, they were devastated at the loss of the men, the loss of the ark. And they may have been happy about the death of the sons because they were so upset with them. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, what does the sound of this tumult mean? And the man came quickly and told Eli. Now we're told exactly how old Eli was. He's 98 years old. His eyes were dim. We're reminded he couldn't see. And then the man said to Eli, I am he who came from the battle. I fled today from the battle line. And then he asked him, what happened, my son? So the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. And here's the bad news all at once. There's been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured. His greatest fears all met here. And so, just devastated. It happened. He wasn't devastated too long. Because notice what happened right away. When he made mention of the Ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward. Don't know exactly how that happened. Some wonder if he had some kind of a stroke or heart attack or something. But he fell off his seat backward by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died. And the man was old and heavy. And he judged Israel. There's where we were told he judged Israel 40 years. Now look at what else happened to his family here. His daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child. Now we get a little more picture of the depth of wickedness of Phinehas, because we were told very clearly earlier he was sleeping with women who came to the tabernacle, and it was bad enough if he was single, and now we find out he was married too, doing this wickedness. So anyway, so she's about to deliver a child, and then when she heard the news, the ark was captured, her father-in-law and her husband were dead, all of this has happened, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. About that time of the death, the women who stood by her said to her, do not fear, you've borne a son. But she did not answer, nor did she regret it. She's either starting to lose her life or was just so overwhelmed with the grief of what had just happened. And then for this poor boy, she named him Ichabod. And that name literally means no glory. How would you like to be a boy? What's your name? I'm no glory. Kind of weird. But that's what she named him. And so after that, the glory has departed. You can see why often they name their children in the light of situations surrounding their birth. And so because the Ark of God has been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel. The Ark of God has been captured. And so so she died here. And notice at about the time of her death in verse 20, she died at this. And I sure hope somebody adopted this child and changed his name. So he didn't have to run around with his name, no glory, over the events that occurred here. So this is really, really a tragic scene all the way around. Disobedience and the cost was severe. At every angle you could look, it was severe, but God had warned them. So a couple of quick applications. God does care much more about our attitude towards him than religious activity, carrying the ark, carrying something with us. You can be in any religion that has some kind of funky. When I grew up, of course, I think you all know, I grew up in the Catholics. I was encouraged to wear like medals when I was a son for a while, when I was a young boy, and I wore this medal to St. Christopher. And they encourage you to pray to these saints. It's crazy. It really is. They don't hear you. We're only to pray to God. And by the way, every single believer is a saint, not these special people. And so anyway, it's a form of idolatry and these other things that are encouraged. And so anyway, Isaiah 29 says, inasmuch as these people, they draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts far from me. That was the nation at this point. And so God will discipline those that he loves, and God does keep his word. Now, this next chapter is a very sad chapter for the Philistines. But it's a glorious chapter about how great our God is. And one of the great reasons, I think, as we get into it, and is that God knows how to defend himself. It's interesting to me, so often we feel like we have to defend God or something, like his reputation is going to be ruined. And when it's appropriate, God tells us to stand up for him, great, do that. But we don't have to worry about God. He knows how to take care of himself completely. Because this ark is going to be taken in like it's some kind of a trophy from war. And when in this day, when somebody won a battle, it was more than just winning the war. They looked at it like, our God whooped your God. And so this is a big deal. They think they whooped the God or gods of Israel. And God's going to say, I'm not going to let you have any of that. That's not going to happen. Not on my watch. And there is never a not watch for God. He's always on the throne. So very interesting. Notice what the Lord does. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Now, there's five major cities of the Philistines. They brought it to one of them, Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon. And they put it, notice they set it by Dagon. It's almost like they're saying, Dagon, you conquered this god. Here's the representation of this god. Here he is as a trophy to you. Now, Dagon was the principal god of the Philistines. He was a god of fertility and crops and of fishing. There's various elements. Some say that half of his body was a body of a fish, and the top was more the body of a human. He prominently figured in their concept of death and the afterlife. He's believed to be the father of Baal, which was the Canaanite god. So all kinds of, all this pagan worship was all confused in all these gods there. But anyway, that's what is going on spiritually with the people of the Philistines. So they come and like put this ark before Dagon. Now look at what God does to them. This is interesting. When the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there's Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. I love this chapter. It's just great. When my kids were small, this was their favorite chapter in the Bible. They would laugh at this. Oh, tell us about that Dagon, that fish god that was worshiping before the Lord. And so, I mean, you notice he's in a position of obeisance, or he's prostrate before the Lord. This is a position of worship. God took their false god and threw him down in a position of worship before the ark. I love it. I love our God. He's got a sense of humor. Well, they took Dagon and set it in its place. Now, when you got to pick up your God and put him back in his place, you got to get another God. You got to keep looking. Now, I am glad they said it's. It didn't say his place. He's not a person. We serve a living God. He is a person. The Holy Spirit's a person. We get to worship a living God. So they put it in its place. So yeah, you need a God that can put you in your place, not you put it in its place. And so when they arose early the next morning, it gets worse. There's Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. He's in this position of worship again. But the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands are broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left. So God broke their God. It's lovely. He's broken before the Lord. That's what's supposed to happen for every one of us, to be broken before the Lord. Now, some say it's not necessarily a picture of brokenness. It's a picture of the head being a picture of wisdom. Maybe. I kind of like the imagery. Maybe the Lord meant all of this. That the wisdom, there's no wisdom in your false God. And hands would have represented strength. And there's no strength in your God. There's no wisdom to him. There's no strength. There's no knowledge. No, God broke it off, and now it's just a big hunk of rock that you're worshiping. So, and then therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any who came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now I really believe, this is just my opinion, but I believe God gave them a very wonderful couple of days of grace to repent. It's my opinion. Notice he didn't give them tumors. He didn't judge them. He let them know, you're worshiping a false god. I'm the true God. Turn to me. And I believe that. I believe he would have received these people had they truly repented. And he gave them time to repent. I love that God didn't immediately throw all the tumors upon them and start killing them. And so I believe it's just another picture of God's grace. So what happened then? Because they didn't get it. They didn't repent. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon the people of Ashdod. He ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. So now they're experiencing a bit of the wrath of God. Now, notice there's two things, ravaged them and struck them with tumors. Now, I happen to believe the ravaged them, it was likely related to a bunch of mice. They were overrun likely with mice, field mice, with all the disease and all the whatever that they would get from that. Kind of like a mini Egypt here with, you know, flies or lice or frogs or something. Now, the reason I say that is because when they're going to send the Ark of God back in the next chapter, which we won't look at tonight. But if you look down there in verse 4 of chapter 6. when they're going to finally realize that this God is too powerful for them, it says, verse 4, they said, "What is this trespass offering which we shall return to him?" Notice now they're talking about God in the singular and with respect. This God, him, they answered, 5 golden tumors. That matches with the tumors, right? The 5 represented the lords. They had 5. But then also they sent 5 golden rats. And so many believe, I tend to just believe, it's just an opinion, that he overran them with like field mice and came in and just ravaged the city, probably brought in all kinds of disease and whatever, and did damage to the people. So anyway, that's what happened, not just the city, even the surrounding area. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said that the ark of the God of Israel, I mean, did you see the change, how they're talking about now? The ark of the God, not gods, the God of Israel, must not remain with us. For his hand, again singular, his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God. I wish they would have repented, but they didn't. They didn't wake up to the knowledge of how great God is. So what did they do? They sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines. They got all their leaders together. Hey, guys, we're in a deep mess here. What do we do to get out of this? So what shall we do with this ark of the God of Israel? And they said, hey, let's take the ark of God and carry it to Gath. Did you ask the guys in Gath if they want it? Well, no, but they're going to send it there. So they carried it away. They carried it. They're going to later put it on a cart, but this time they carried it. So it was after they carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a great destruction. And he struck the men of that city, of the city. So Gath is experiencing both small and great, all the men, and tumors broke out on them. So word's getting around quick. You don't want to mess with this God, this Ark of the Covenant. And so then finally they sent it to Ekron, another city. And this city's like, I'm not having that. They're going to try. So as the Ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they brought the Ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us. Our countrymen are trying to kill us by bringing the Ark here. So they sent, and the second gathering of the elders of the Philistines, it was verse 8, they gathered at the first city in Ashdod, and now they gather here and send away the Ark of the God of Israel. And let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. You think God knows how to take care of himself? Oh, he does. He does. He's faithful. Despite the unfaithfulness of his people, he revealed how powerful he is. And I believe showed some great grace when he first arrived in Ashdod. When we serve an amazing God, he's a God of grace and of patience. I just wish they would have woken up, the Philistines. So anyway, there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was heavy there, and the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. And next week we'll pick up, and we're going to look at them actually sending the ark back. They're like, we cannot have this ark here. Don't you just wish they would have just seen? This ark represents the presence of God. Is there a way to get right with this God that we won't be dealing with this? And I truly believe if they would have turned to him, he would have ministered to them, but they didn't. And so, sad scene, but anyway, the ark's going to get sent back, and a wonderful picture in this chapter of how God knows how to communicate for himself, minister to people, show grace towards them. But if you bring God close, that's the picture. You bring God close to you and you're not willing to repent before him, it will lead to your destruction. And that's what the Philistines experienced. You know, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God and not know him. So we can't pass the buck. We need to turn to God. So anyway, praise the Lord. I love how great he is. I love how patient he is. I love that he knows how to take care of himself. And so some beautiful lessons all the way back as we started tonight with young Samuel. And God wants to speak to us and through us. And he wants us to do great things as we minister to the world around us. So what a great God. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you that you are so faithful. You're such a great God. You are all powerful. You are all loving. You loved the nation of Israel. They disobeyed you. But you still sent a man by the name of Samuel, to be a prophet to this nation and try to get this nation to turn back to you. You'll use him greatly. But he even needed time to hear your voice, to come to a relationship with you and to hear your voice and to begin to speak for you. But he did speak for you. Even as a young man, he stood up to a very uncomfortable situation and delivered the message. As we are too, to a world that is uncomfortable with the message of the gospel. Lord, strengthen us. May we be modern prophets for you, not in the way we think of prophets, Lord, but we want to be spokesmen for you and minister to the world and let them experience the grace that you offer. What they do with that information, Lord, we know is between you and them. But Lord, challenge us, drive us, convict us to be your servants and minister to you and you alone as we minister to this world. So thank you for loving us, Lord. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.